Good morning, everyone. Nice to see you all here. Finally, I have come back. I've heard reports of things at Westview, and it's good to actually see you here. It's been many years, but I have lots of good friends here. I'd like this morning, if you would, turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. It's the parable of the minas, or in the Greek, minas, or in the King James Version, the parable of the pounds. I guess when the King James Version was translated, the common currency was pounds sterling. And so it became the parable of the pounds, but it's actually a Greek or a Greek word, minas, or minas. We'll call it minas. That's the English pronunciation, I guess. Chapter 19 and verse 11, we'll read. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you are faithful in very little. Have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here's your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I'll judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. And for I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Trust the Lord will bless this reading of his word to our hearts. We'll ask the Lord's blessing upon this portion before we make some comments. Father, we want to thank you again for your word. It is an eternal word forever settled in heaven. There is not anything that needs to be changed or altered or added to in any way. Your word formed the very creation that we see around us. You formed the spirit within man, and you've given us your word. And so, Father, we would ask that you would bless it to us as we receive it from you in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The parable of the of the minas comes at a particular juncture in the Lord's ministry here on earth, the Lord Jesus.
I'll speak up if you like, or
are you going to get... Okay, very good. Notice that in verse 11, and I'd like to just do it in an expository way this morning. In verse 11 it says, "Now as they heard these things..." There's an occasion that the Lord Jesus uses for every lesson that he gives. The Lord Jesus never wasted time. When an occasion arose, he always had the exact word from the Father to give to the people. His speech was as precise as anything within his creation, and far more, we might say. And everything in creation is perfect. The whole, not only individual things within creation, but the whole ecological system, the way it's knit together and functions as one. Scientists are just beginning to realize how important that is today. But the Lord Jesus, his life was that one like that. It was knit together with the signs that he gave as Messiah and the words that he gave as the teacher of Israel. And so we have... In the Lord Jesus says, as they heard these things, in other words, what he said had evoked some questions in their minds, and he's going to already anticipate that, and he's going to teach them. What did he say? Well, we read that in verse 10. He was in the house of Zacchaeus, or near the house of Zacchaeus, and there were some quibbling about Zacchaeus being saved, being a sinner, a tax collector, hated tax collector. But salvation has come to this house. For, he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That was his purpose in coming. One of the purposes in coming, to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, as they heard these things, he then gives them this parable. And not only that, the occasion, but he also picks up this other thing. He picks up something in their expectation. You notice what it says there in verse 11 again. Because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They thought the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. That was the expectation of the people. That the Lord Jesus, now at the height of his powers, or height of his popularity, I should say, as he came into Jerusalem, he rode on a donkey, the ass of a course, the foal of an ass, and he was going to do that the next day. And so he's at there's all the pilgrims that had come down from Galilee and other places were now thronging him at Jericho, and they were funneling up to the feast at Jerusalem, the great feast of unleavened bread and Pentecost. Or not Pentecost, Passover and unleavened bread. So there's huge crowds of people. And during the last week of his life, he was there in the temple courtyard teaching daily. And there were huge crowds there. In other words, the people heard him gladly. There were so many people that the Pharisees, the elders, could not apprehend him and kill him as they had planned because of his popularity with the people. And so during the daytime when he taught, he was safe. But now, having said that little background, they expected, because of his popularity, the signs that he gave, that the kingdom of God was going to come immediately. That this was, in fact, the Messiah. Now, what were they expecting? They were expecting the Messiah to be one coming in power to overthrow the power of the Gentile authorities that had kept them under their thumb for some 500 years or more. And so they were full of hope that they would have, the nation would be unified, the nation would be freed, they have their own king, they would be their own nation. The kingdom. Notice chapter 17 of the same book, Luke chapter 17, verse 20. The Pharisees, in answer to their question. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. In other words, it's not a visible kingdom. Nor will they say here, see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Or more properly, the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God had come into the nation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The king had come. He had offered himself as Messiah to the nation. We find there that the kingdom was covenanted to David. If you go to Psalm, keep your finger there in chapter 17, because we'll come back for another remark. But Psalm 89, we read about the covenanted kingdom. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. This is one of the hope of Israel. And we see it described, this kingdom that would be coming, that would be a Davidic kingdom promised to Israel, and it's still on the books, by the way. It hasn't been answered. We have it described. Jeremiah gives a couple of verses here, succinctly describes this kingdom. Jeremiah chapter 25. Or 23, sorry. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, if you go back there, please. Of course, Matthew chapter 3 again. Go to Matthew chapter 3. And we have not only the kingdom covenanted, the kingdom described here, we have the kingdom announced. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judah, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. There's the announcement of the kingdom. He was the forerunner, the announcer, prophesied in the Old Testament that before the Lord would come, there would be a voice crying in the wilderness. And there we have the Lord Jesus he goes and he begins to preach the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Matthew is a presentation of the messianic hope of Israel, fulfilled in Christ. You have the principles of the kingdom announced in the Sermon on the Mount. You have him, after being rejected by the nation, you have him pronouncing judgment upon those cities where his great works were done. And then from then on to the cross, we have him now preaching in private, in parables, parabolic ministry, after the time that he's rejected. And he begins to instruct his disciples. And he's heading now, always, setting his face towards Jerusalem, predicting that he's going to suffer many things and die upon the cross. And so the kingdom was not going to come immediately. The kingdom was going to be postponed. Now, to go back there to Luke chapter 17 with his discussion with the Pharisees, he said the kingdom of God is among you or in your midst. That means the kingdom of God had come among them and the unbelievers did not see it. It didn't come with observation, but it was in their midst in one sense, that it was in the Messiah himself, the kingdom, and those that had received the kingdom. It was within them, the disciples. And the kingdom in its mystery form today is within the heart of everyone who has received the Lord Jesus, has been sealed by his Holy Spirit. The kingdom is within us today. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Now turn back to chapter 19 and we'll continue our story of the minas. It was in this background, of course, that the Lord Jesus gives this parable. The kingdom has been postponed. He's going to tell them. They're expecting the kingdom to appear at every moment, but the kingdom is going to be postponed, and he gives us this parable now that outlines for us in a very graphic way future prophecy and responsibilities. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Now, the parable is simplicity in itself. We all understand the general principle of this. It's responsibility, isn't it? What we receive, we're responsible for. It's a very off-the-shelf kind of lesson to learn. Very simple. But there is something a little hidden here that I don't think, generally speaking, most commentators don't comment on. And I'd like to today go a little bit further with you. What is the explanation? Well, in verses 12 to 14, what do we have? There's two classes of people there. There's the servants, his servants. They're, of course, believers, and they're concerned with their occupation while their Lord is away. And then when he returns, he requires an accounting from them. Then you have the citizens of that country. There's only two classes, the servants and the citizens. The citizens are those who had rejected him, didn't want him to reign over them, and their judgment upon his return. Now, you know, we're in a well-educated scriptural assembly here. You know that the Lord's return is in two phases, isn't it? The first phase is when the Lord Jesus comes for his own at the rapture. We differentiate the church from Israel. The rapture is the subject of New Testament revelation. The second is when the Lord comes with his saints in power and glory to set up his kingdom on the earth. And that's a subject of Old Testament prophecy. And it has to do with a cleansing of his enemies here on earth before he can set up his righteous kingdom. So you have the two classes. You have the servants and you have his enemies. And you have his two comings, but they're not differentiated in this parable. Just in their order of occurrence. The New Testament doctrine of the rapture of the church, the removal of the church, is a New Testament revelation that comes after the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth that will guide them into all truth. Now, we find there, what is the parable explained is very simple. The Lord's the King, of course, the Lord Jesus. There will not be a kingdom, but first there is the suffering and the dying. His kingdom, he could have stepped back right into heaven from earth. He's the only man that can do so. The Lord Jesus, however, it was his purpose from before the foundation of the world, it says, that God would send his Son into the world and for sin die on the cross. That was before the foundation of the world. It would seem God's A plan, his great plan, was that he might gather out of the earth this new creation that had yet to be created. He conceived in his mind a bride for his Son. The statement made in Eden where it says it's not good for man to be alone, that thought arose in the heart of God that he would glorify himself by having a bride for his Son. Someone, a person that would identify with, correspond to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God could have created man with the instinct to worship. Now, animals have instincts. It's imprinted what they do. They build the oriole knows how to build that incredible nest. The birds have imprinted in them the instructions of how to live, what to do. Men and women do not have that imprint. God has given us a free will. God could have created us like the animals, but then we'd be nothing more than sophisticated robots. God wanted some entity that would know him, understand him, and worship him as he is in full knowledge. The only way that could be done is that man would be given a free will, and as a free will he fell. Miserably failed to follow the perfect law of God, the rule of God. And so God, from the foundation of the world, knew that his Son would have to come into the world and die for us as sinners, to redeem us. And now we, who have known such depths of sin, can know such bountiful grace. That free grace is given to man, not that we can work, not by works of righteousness that we've done, but by his mercy he has saved us. And so the king has to go to the cross before he's crowned with a kingdom. Now, what good, God wants to expand things. He has a bride, but he also wants a kingdom, a place for this bride. Place to display her as we see the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven at the end times, right? And so God is going to have a kingdom as well. And there are subjects of that kingdom. But we, brothers and sisters, in this dispensation have the inestimable, the great privilege of receiving the grace, being saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, so in this So the king would suffer and die. He'd be resurrected, but he's going to come again. First, he's going to call his servants at the judgment seat of Christ. They're going to give an account. We'll all give an account. We'll say a little bit more of that later. That's the rapture of the church. Then, let's look at that now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. We read these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ is a judgment like a flower show, you might say. It isn't a judgment where one is guilty and sentence is passed and they must pay for their crime. That isn't the type of judgment at all. It's a judgment that's all positive. There's blue, red, and white ribbons awarded at the flower show. They don't punish you if your flowers don't make the grade, do they? And so the judgment seat of Christ is all for reward. But in some case, it can be loss. Loss of everything down to zero, saved so as by fire. More about that later. Now, this parable, it actually is based on a historical account. You remember King Herod, the one who killed the innocents at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus. King Herod wasn't even a Jewish king. He was an Edomite. And King Herod, near the end of his life, had quite a number of sons. And he, in his will, he left the throne of Israel to his son Archelaus. Now Archelaus was a spoiled brat when he was young, and it didn't get any better as he grew older. He was hated by the people. He was a cruel, self-centered man. And so when Herod died, Archelaus had to travel to see Augustus, Caesar, to have the will ratified and that he might receive his kingdom. So he went to a far country to get to receive a kingdom. You see, the Lord doesn't make up these parables. He used current events to underline his teaching. Often that's the case in these parables. And so Archelaus going there, but the people hated him so much, they sent a delegation after to Augustus to plead with him not to have this man reign over us. But they were unsuccessful. Archelaus won the kingdom, came back, and before he went, he had given some servants, money to purchase favor among the people, to invest it in goodwill, you see, buying people off, bribery and so on. When Archelaus returned, he had some of the people executed that were against him. And he must have given an accounting. We get this from Josephus, a fairly well-accredited Jewish historian who lived in that day. And so the story goes on. Now, there's another parable that's very similar to this. The parable of the talents. That's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. We won't read the whole thing. It's very similar. But I'd like you to turn there with me, because there's a couple of significant differences that I'd like to point out before I continue. Matthew chapter 25, and you read at verse 14. We read there that the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country to call his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and immediately went in on a journey. So what is the differences there? First of all, the amount. A talent is worth probably 10 times, 10, 15 times what a mina is. It's a considerable amount. It's a really big amount to invest. But the most important thing to understand here is that the servants in Matthew were given more or less according to their abilities. In Luke, we have no differentiation at all. Everybody got exactly the same. So it's easy to understand what the talents are. It's natural abilities and spiritual abilities, that gifts, we might say, they might be our gifts, talents, the circumstances that we're born in, being born in North America, rather than, say, in the bush of Zambia, for example, where in the Northwest Province, where there isn't even a road, you know, where you work all day up hoeing your cassava field and barely making enough for your subsistence? Do you think that we don't have, are going to be judged a little more than a Christian there, whom I met many of those people there and out there in Zambia? Godly people. But we're going to be judged much more. The resources that we have been given, our health, our strength, our youth, our beauty, our abilities, our gifts, all these things are different, and we're going to be judged accordingly. To whom much is given, much is going to be received. But when we come to the minas, everybody receives exactly the same. One mina. About 2 or 3 months' wages. It'll keep you going for a while, right? But then you're going to need more, somehow. So what... we can ask ourselves, if the talents then speak of gifts and our circumstances, our abilities and so on, what would the minas represent? What is it that is common to every Christian that is born again of the Spirit of God? What is it? This is a question for you. I'm going to ask. Can you think of something? Don't be afraid. You'll probably be right. Yeah?
Spiritual gifts?
Spiritual gifts? Yes, we all get spiritual gifts. That's true. Okay? Anything else? Anything else?
Salvation.
Salvation. Good. That's a good one. What? Someone said something else? Same thing. Salvation. You only have to be saved once, though. Anything else, we might say? What?
Faith.
Yes, faith. Okay, faith. Actually, some believe that. There's some commentators think that this is faith that's given to us. We're all given faith somehow. But I don't think you've got it. You haven't nailed it yet. There's what? What is it?
Grace.
Thank you. Grace. Do you realize that this is the age of grace? That is by faith... you're saved through faith, right? So salvation is part of it, but it's grace. You see, God is a God of love. Love in action appears as grace to us. Grace. It differs from mercy. Mercy is when we don't get what we deserve. We deserve judgment, but he, in mercy, he has forgiven us. But grace is something that abounds in something that we haven't earned, that we don't deserve it, but he gives it to us. It's a wonderful thing. Mercy, you might say, is negative in the sense that it puts us on neutral ground, but grace bestows upon us everything that we have. By grace, we have received it all. Now, I want to look at some scriptures here. John chapter 1 and verse 16. John chapter 1, verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. All his fullness, everything that God has for the Christian is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and is expressed through him as grace. It's grace. Let's look at another. This is a commodity, though. We find there
that this grace is something that we can trade with.
We'll see that brought out in some of the scriptures as we go. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. This is what Paul says. Through him, and the problem is with grace, the word grace, is we become desensitized to the importance of it. If we know that God is gracious, and we tend to absorb grace and not understand it the way we ought to. He says here, through him, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. We have received grace. That's the very first thing that he mentions here. As a matter of fact, whenever Paul writes a letter, he begins by saying, grace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. He ends it, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Peter does the same. The idea of grace, it's all of grace. And here he says, we've received that grace. And the word now received is often with the idea of grace. We have received it. You see, we haven't just been saved. The Salvation Army, they have this slogan, saved to serve. That's good. That's good in a sense, but it doesn't go far enough. Serve in what? Paul said, I'm serving, but I've received grace and apostleship. We have been saved through grace to live by grace. John chapter 1, what did we read there? And of his fullness we have all received a grace, that is saving grace, unto grace, a growth in grace, a continuation in grace. And as we'll see, we can't do anything for God except that we minister in grace. It's impossible, as we'll see here in a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 15:10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15:10. You know, Paul wasn't sort of the Arnold Schwarzenegger of the spiritualists. He wasn't pumped up. He wasn't a powerful physical man, but everything he did was in the strength of the Holy Spirit by grace. Chapter 15, verse 10. Verse 9, sorry, for context. For I am not the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Unless we're laboring in the grace of God, in the power of God, we are wasting our mina. The mina is a grace that's given to every one of us to benefit thereby. He said, I did not labor in vain. Look how many times he equates grace with his efforts in serving the Lord, in fulfilling his ministry as an apostle. 2 Corinthians 6:1, or 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul here in chapters 5, we've already appeared in this portion, talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Paul in his argument in chapters 5 and 6 is talking about his ministry among the Corinthians. And he's saying there that he's talking about his ministry there. It says verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And he says, notice this, he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That is our ministry in the world, is imparting the ministry of reconciliation. Now he says, there's no chapter divisions in the Greek Bible. In the next paragraph he explains, verse 1 of chapter 6, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. We've been given tremendous grace. You know, we can say, I'm not a very good evangelist, but God has given you grace to reach out to someone else. You don't have to be able to preach the gospel, a 10-point gospel to people. You just have to show them the grace of God that is in you. You invest it in the lives of others. God has been so gracious to us. All we need to do is live out that grace. That's what he requires of us. We get the judgment seat of Christ at one point when the Lord comes, where he's going to ask us, what did you do with the grace that I gave to you? Was my grace not sufficient for you? Why didn't you come to the throne of grace and ask for grace to help in time of need? This one mina is also a renewable resource. There's grace sufficient for every need. Lord, I need help in this regard. I need your grace. Has God ever failed that you in that prayer before? Never. Well done, he says, good and faithful servant. But then there was a servant there. If you go back again to Luke, if you've lost the place, you'll probably find it. Luke chapter 19 again. Verse 20. Then came another saying, Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. There are rewards and there's losses. Here's a man, I believe, saved so as by fire. Get to heaven by the skin of his teeth, you might say. What is the opposite of grace? Is it not law? The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Here's a man that had a very legalistic view of the whole thing. He perhaps believed in grace, saving grace, but then believed that somehow God demanded him that he should keep the law and keep going. And there are Christians who today say that when a Christian is born again, that the law becomes their rule of life. In actual fact, it's going to become a rule of death. We're not required to keep the law. We have one law. It's the law of Christ. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It's Christ. If we abide in Christ, we're going to abide in the riches of his grace and we're going to expand. But here's a man who had a very legalistic view of God, that God demanded and didn't supply. Of course you can't. God doesn't supply through the keeping of the law. You can't please God that way. I see our time is gone here. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll close with this. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter's final word. But grow in grace and in the knowledge
of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is as we grow in Him, we actually become changed into His very image. And that is the currency of heaven. Christ. Grace to you, brothers and sisters. Father, we want to thank you for your great grace to us, superabounding grace shown toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that he, through his poverty, we might be enriched. Bless the word to our hearts, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.